The title of today's sermon is High Day, and I'd like to begin in John chapter 1. Today is the first day of unleavened bread, and I'll be speaking about the meaning of the day. We're instructed to have meat in due season, and today is the first high day of this year. You can read about that in Psalms 104, verse 27, in Luke 12, and verse 42. But here in John chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 11. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. John wrote late. He picked up all the pieces and put them together for us in a marvelous way. Verse 11 of John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, we're privileged to be God's people, but brethren, we're careful not to be shortcut Christians, because shortcut Christians think to themselves that they only have to believe on his name. Just believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You hear them say that. They fail to realize that Christians not only believe in Jesus Christ, they practice and they live his moral and ethical code of conduct, especially in regard toward God and their fellow man. Christians put their trust in the principles that Jesus stood for, like we find in John 1 and verse 17, if you'll drop down a little bit, speaking of God's grace and truth. It came by and through Jesus Christ, and we know what God's grace is about, and we know what his truth is. This first day of unleavened bread shows us that God's grace towards us, while we're yet sinners, it abides in us as children of God. And as long as we practice and live Jesus' moral and ethical code of conduct, we find the meaning of this first day of unleavened bread as we drop down even further to John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a picture of today, the sin of the world being taken away. The first day of unleavened bread. Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm quoting from Matthew 3 and verse 17, but let's continue in John chapter 1, now verse 32. And John the Baptist bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And drop down to verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, brethren, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it has just begun. Jesus' public ministry was new, and he had just selected his disciples, and he had just begun to teach them. And the timing was just before Passover and unleavened bread, that first year of Christ's public ministry. Turn over to John chapter 2, just across your page there, and let's pick it up in John 2 and verse 1. In the third day, that's speaking of 3 days after Jesus was baptized, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus, that's Mary, she was there. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited to the wedding. It's a great, happy time. Verse 11, you know the story, brethren, about how they didn't have enough wine, and Mary asked Jesus to perform his first miracle. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles, that was the changing of the water to wine, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth, that means he revealed his glory, and his newly called, just the week before, days before, his newly called disciples believed on him. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now that's very soon. They didn't know Jesus very well. They knew of him a little bit, but not exceedingly. Verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. What ensues here is the cleaning of the temple when Jesus turned over the tables and so forth. Let's look at that. John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem because it's uphill. Verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting there. It was like going to the mall when you went to the temple. There was a lot of business going on. And it was displeasing to Jesus because they were really making a mockery of God's temple. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, it's more like a stockyard than it is the mall, isn't it? The sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money. They probably had it all stacked real nice in little piles. He overthrew their tables. And he said unto them that sold doves and birds there too, verse 16, take these things out of here and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples were witnessing this, and they say in verse 17, they remembered what was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So the disciples, they weren't new to the scriptures. They were quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9 there, and they saw Jesus being very zealous. Verse 18, they're not the only ones that are there. This is a big commotion in the temple. You can imagine all the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody wondering, what in the world is going on? Jesus took charge. He was changing up the setup and driving them out of the temple, cleaning house, as we would say today. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what miracle can you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? I'm sure they said it a lot rougher than that. But we come to the answer to the question. What we see here is the Pharisees came forth and they began to question Jesus Christ, seeking from Jesus a miracle from heaven. They were tempting Jesus. We see that in Mark 8 and verse 11. But Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a miracle, and there shall be no sign, no miracle shown to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's very interesting. That's from Matthew 12 and verse 39. In verse 40 says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Very, very important lesson that Jesus is teaching here. They don't understand it at all. They're not meant to understand it right there. But let's continue in John 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they missed the mark. They think that Jesus is speaking about tear this physical temple down and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And Jesus didn't correct them and he didn't set them straight. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Now it's interesting the kind of literature structure that John follows here because he fast forwards. And he furnishes us, the readers of the scriptures, what took place 3 years later as we come to John 2 and verse 22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus Christ said. So they're very much believing 3 years later, and they put it all together. John 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed, they put their trust in him, in his name. See, Jesus was establishing his own reputation, and they were beginning to know about Jesus and what he said and what he could do. And they saw the miracles which he did. So, brethren, at this time, on a high day, we're asked to take up an offering. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 16, we'll go into the taking up of the offering. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 tells us, three times in a year shall all the males, that's the heads of the households, appear before the Lord your God in the place that he shall choose in the feast of unleavened bread. That's today, brethren. So we're directed by God today to take up an offering. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks as well. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. When we read in Leviticus 23, this is where the feast days are enumerated. These are the feasts of the Lord, Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Even holy convocations, so today is a sacred high day, that's the title of today's message, were to proclaim them in their seasons. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. We just kept the Lord's Passover at the beginning of the 14th. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's today. That's right now. Began last evening, brethren, unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. That's what we're doing presently. You shall do no servile work therein. Nobody should be at work. Today it's a double day. It's a Sabbath anyway. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. That's the last day of unleavened bread. You shall do no servile work therein as well. So, brethren, we'll now take up the offering and we'll be back in just a moment. Okay, brethren, we have presented our offerings to our Father, and He appreciates that very much. We're continuing to do what we can do as long as God gives us the strength. We know how appreciative God is with the sacrifices that we made. Let's go ahead and continue with today's message, the high day. As I was writing the countdown to the return of Jesus Christ last evening, that's Friday evening, that was the beginning of the night to be much observed. It had just arrived. The beloved Apostle John calls this a high day. It's also a double Sabbath this year, in that this high day has fallen upon a weekly Sabbath. Just previous to that, Thursday evening was the beginning of the 14th day of the first month of the sacred year. We were partaking of the New Testament Passover meal of unleavened bread and wine, having just washed one another's feet. You read about that in John 13, verses 4 through 7. But yesterday afternoon, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it marked the time of the death of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. You read about that in Matthew 27, verses 46 to 50. Jesus' body was taken down and placed in a sepulcher. Let's read in John chapter 19, if you can turn over there, brethren. We'll just look at the last moments of the life of Jesus Christ. John 19, let's begin in verse 30. We'll read two verses here, 30 and 31. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his breath. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for the first day of unleavened bread, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now notice John puts this as a parenthetical entrance into this verse. John writes, "For that Sabbath day was an high day." He besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And we read, you don't have to turn there, brethren, in Mark 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, he was an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He came and he went in boldly unto Pilate. Boldly, yeah, because you don't do this sort of thing. This is not the way that thieves who had been crucified are normally disposed of. He boldly went into Pilate and he desired the body of Jesus Christ. Now, put this one in your notes, brethren, because this is a messianic prophecy. And I like to mark them in my scriptures just with an M and a P, messianic prophecy, meaning a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But it shows God's handiwork. It shows that God is always involved, more than we sometimes admit or realize. But Isaiah 53 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, because it is a messianic prophecy, and he, speaking of Jesus Christ, made his grave with the wicked. You remember he was crucified between the thieves that were crucified the same time Jesus was. But Isaiah adds, "And with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." So we read in Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60, when Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very influential businessman, by the way, had taken the body. He was also rich. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb. That's where all the rich people were buried, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. Now, brethren, let's get into the meat of this message, because remarkably, the timing of Christ's burial, we're talking about the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. We're talking about the night to be much observed. That was the high day. That was the preparation leading up to the high day when Jesus was taken off the cross. And they wanted to have him all buried and placed in his tomb, in his grave, before the high day began, because they didn't want to do this kind of work on the high day. And so we see that the timing of Christ's burial corresponded perfectly with a number of prior biblical events of very great importance. Now, one thing the church brethren have come to understand is the precise timing of biblical events as they're performed by God, because we know that God is hands-on involved. The beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, we saw that in Leviticus 23 and verse 6 a moment ago, pinpoints an important time in the very special things that are going to be accomplished on this self-same day. It appears a number of times. We'll touch on those. In order to lay emphasis on God's great plan of redemption and salvation, God is making it work out that way. No man could orchestrate this. I wondered in reading this and putting this message together, I wondered if it ever came to Joseph of Arimathea's mind that Isaiah had said that Jesus would be buried with the rich. I don't think he was thinking in those terms. I think he was thinking that Jesus wouldn't die and he would establish the kingdom, and all of a sudden Jesus was dead and they were taking him down and set him away, and where are we going to put him? There's nothing too good for Jesus, Joseph would have thought, and so I'll put him in my tomb. I don't need it. And so it happened, and the scripture was fulfilled. It was not a coincidence, but to us it looks like it did coincide and it concurred on the days of the selfsame day that shows God's handiwork. God was involved then. God is still involved. Never think that God is far away. He is intimately, intricately involved in our lives and what he is working out all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ and beyond. The night to be much observed, it's a solemn observance. We celebrated that last night. It's often repeated. It's often replicated in the plan of God because it is a most important time to God. Well, beginning last night, this first day of unleavened bread is very important to God. I want you to note the occasions. I'm going to show you the ones that are most blatant, the ones that are most obvious in the scriptures. When God acted at the beginning, the very beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, he didn't wait till the middle of the day or late in the afternoon of the first day of unleavened bread. He did it as the first day of unleavened began, as night fell. It's the night to be much observed. The first occasion that we'll speak of was when on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Just put it in your notes. We'll touch on it as we go. Genesis 15 and verse 18. We'll turn there later. The covenant promise to Abram was ratified by God with a covenant sacrifice. Now the sacrifice that I'll be speaking about today is not the typical sacrifice that we're so used to hearing about, where those in the Old Testament brought animal sacrifices to the temple. It's not that kind of a sacrifice. Let me give you the definition of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people, two entities, or two parties. That's the way we think of a covenant. It's like a contract. A covenant is a binding contract. That's the general meaning of covenant. It's an agreement between two parties, which creates obligations that each party has to perform. Let me give you an example. Two people can enter into a contract or a covenant, or God can enter into a covenant, as with the nation of Israel. A covenant, like a contract, is an agreement between the two parties which creates obligations that each must perform. Now, I've coined this phrase covenant sacrifice. What is that? A covenant sacrifice has some basic elements. It's an oath or a solemn promise to do something. Just like when you got married, that was a solemn oath to do something. I will, I do, and you covenant with one another. With a covenant sacrifice, the party or parties to the covenant are involved. And a dead animal or animals, they'll have their blood poured out. An animal or animals were slain by shedding their blood. Then they were cut into two halves from top to bottom, split in two. And they were laid on the ground with a little space between them. This is the way that it was done in the Old Testament. When a contract was made in those days, the word that we will be using is covenant rather than contract. The covenant was validated or made binding when the contracting parties walked between the pieces of a slain animal. Now, we don't do that today. You know, we shake hands or we sign a piece of paper. But back then it was a way of saying, I'm putting my life on the line to keep my promise, to keep my vow, to keep my covenant, to keep my contract, my agreement. And you pass through those two pieces and you're saying, just like these animals are dead, I'll die, making sure that I perform my part of the contract. And passing through this very dreadful and grisly ritual, no one could later on come back and say, you know what, I don't ever remember walking between those pieces of animal. You remember something like that in entering into the covenant. To ratify a covenant means to approve of, to agree with it, to confirm it, put it in force, to sanction it, to validate it, or establish the covenant. The covenant sacrifice required that the principals involved, that's a legal term, the main people involved, the persons entering into the covenant agreement, must pass between the parts of the slain sacrifice, and thereby implying that whatever or whoever broke the covenant, they would be subject to the same death. It was a way of saying, if I don't perform in this contract, let me be dead just like these animals are dead. Jesus Christ asked Abraham. Abraham had entered into these kind of covenants with men before. There are a couple of examples in the scriptures. But Jesus asked Abram to prepare a sacrifice on Passover afternoon, that's the day before, in preparation for the covenant sacrifice that night. We're talking about Passover afternoon. Jesus died at 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon, and last night was the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, the night to be much observed. So in this case, when Jesus asked Abram to go ahead and prepare this sacrifice, it was the 14th day of the first month, at the same time of the day that Jesus died on Passover day. We need to understand that. We're not going to cover that very well today. But that's why we keep Passover ourselves at a different time than when Jesus was slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'll go over this a few times in today's sermon. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, was showing that He alone would take the penalty upon Himself, entering into this covenant sacrifice, by the sacrifice of Himself for mankind's sins. Now the world, brethren, doesn't even start to see this. They can't see it. That Jesus Christ, in asking Abram, split up these animals and put them side by side, and I'll walk through them, I'll pass through them, I'll consume them. The world doesn't understand what was going on. It would seem like so much nonsense to most of the world. But this is a very important and special time in the scriptures here in Genesis 15. What I'm talking about is in Genesis 15. What we see is that Jesus was acting alone. He was making a unilateral sacrificial covenant. And later, as Jesus Christ in the flesh, He became the paschal victim of that sacrifice. He's the lamb that took away the sin of the world, as we saw. Jesus, in passing between the pieces of the sacrifice, Abram didn't pass between them, only Jesus did. He was prophesying His own death in order to bring all men to salvation. Jesus stood in the breach when He passed between those sacrificial pieces of Genesis 15, verse 17. He was saying, in effect, I will shed My blood and die as these dead animals at My feet, to pay the price of the broken covenant. And the covenant did get broken. Israel broke the covenant. Jesus didn't break it. Israel broke the covenant. And yet, God in His graciousness, Jesus in His mercy, He kept covenant. Jesus kept His promise. He kept His vow. He will yet save Israel. Okay, now there's another occasion that took place at this same exact hour, this self-same day, at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, when the night to be much observed was taking place. The second occasion was when Israel went out of Egypt. Let me have you turn over to Exodus chapter 12, brethren. Israel went out of Egypt on the exact same night. You can read about that also in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. We might touch on that later. But we read in Exodus 12 in verse 41 and 42, it came to pass at the end of 430 years. That's from the night that we just saw when Jesus passed between those pieces. We're going to come back and cover that a little bit better, brethren. I kind of went over it fast. We'll look at it a little bit more in detail. But exactly 430 years later, to the day, to the hour, even, I'm reading in verse 41, even the self-same day it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now that's mostly what we think about these days of unleavened bread. Jesus delivering Israel from sin, from Egypt, and they came out. But 430 years before, Jesus had entered into this covenant at this exact same time. And we're told that it is a night to be much observed. It's a night of solemn observance unto the Lord for bringing them, Israel, out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, the third occasion took place when Israel was entering the Promised Land. This is some 40 years later, and it happened at the exact same time. We read in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. That's when Passover is to be kept. We see that over and over in the scriptures, though there are some scriptures that are hard to read and you can get confused. But right there you see it. It was the 14th day they were keeping Passover, the beginning of the 14th. They did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Today, brethren, is the morrow after the Passover. They ate unleavened cakes and parched corn the self same day. And that began last night when the sun set. So we see how closely God is involved. God had to work that out. After moseying around, as cowboys would say, in the wilderness, in the desert region for 40 years, it was not an accident that they came out on the exact same day. God was involved. Now, the fourth occasion for this coincidence, you can put that in quotes, was when Jesus was laid in the tomb. Now, we know, we mentioned a number of times, that happened last evening when Joseph of Arimathea obtained his body and he laid it in the tomb as the sun was setting. It was precisely, I've been saying the exact same day, the exact same hour. For God, it was the exact same second. God knew when Jesus was laid in the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Not only did Jesus die, but it's talking about his burial. The children of God gained their victory. You and I, brethren, we gained our victory over sin on the exact self-same day that we're speaking about. Today, beginning last evening, it marks the point of salvation. Victory over bondage and over death. At the moment, Jesus was laid in the tomb as the night to be much observed began. Now let's turn over, brethren, to Genesis 15. I want you to turn over with me this time and put your marker there. We're going to see these things again. I want to touch on them with a little bit more detail because the night to be much observed, that's the beginning of today, is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it commemorates Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's when God said, remember this day, observe this day. God wants us to remember coming out of Egypt. God promised Abraham that an heir, one of his children, a physical descendant, offspring, would come from Abram's own body, from Abraham's own body. Now, we know, we understand, because we've looked into these things before, that a covenant does not become valid until it has been sealed with a blood sacrifice. God designed it that way. You and I, we sign a piece of paper saying, I'll repay this mortgage or whatever. But with God, it's not valid until it is sealed with a blood sacrifice. In Genesis 15, we're going to see not the covenant with physical Israel, but the covenant with spiritual Israel. Because that's where we're going as we go through the scriptures. We're moving towards spiritual Israel. And brethren, you are the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Genesis 15, let's pick it up in verse 1. After these things, okay, what things? This is speaking of the bread, the wine, the blessing, chapter 14, that Jesus was there with Melchizedek. We're not going to touch on that right now. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? He's not very converted here yet, is he? Gimme, gimme, gimme. Not making the sacrifices yet, but he will. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? In other words, what about your promise, Lord? Because God had made a promise to him. We'll touch on that. Well, I'll just read it to you right here. God had promised children, offspring to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and verse 7. That's where it says, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed, your children, will I give this land. Okay, let's continue here in Genesis 15 and verse 3 where you have your marker. And Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed." So here's Abraham. He's getting to be old and he doesn't have a child. How is he going to have all of those descendants? And lo, he's reasoning now. Here's some carnal reasoning. I know what. One born in my own house is my heir. So I know how I'll work it out. And you remember what he did. Now this is taking place at the beginning of the 14th of Aviv, that when we celebrate the foot washing and the wine and the bread. Verse 4, he's still reasoning here. And he says in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir." It's not going to be Ishmael. "But he that shall come forth out of your own loins," out of your own bowels, out of your own body, "shall be your heir." It's going to be your physical blood child, is what God is telling Abraham. Now, brethren, let me recount something to you. Y'all might remember that I've mentioned this before, and I was kind of going over it myself, and I thought I'd share it with you. But back in 1964, I was working construction. I was traveling from Louisiana through Mississippi, and it was a very clear, cold morning. It was early. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I was listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast. In those days, you could pick it up on multiple stations any time of the day. It was going out in great power. I was listening to the World Tomorrow, and I was contemplating the words that I was hearing coming out of my radio. And what I was hearing was Psalm 8 in verse 3. "When I consider the heavens," looking up at the stars, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man," verse 4, "that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you visit him?" And I was driving along, dark, cold, by myself, and I thought to myself, I'm going to stop my pickup truck right here on the side of the road. And I pulled up on a bare hilltop. And I was miles, miles from any town. And it was a moonless night. And I could see literally billions of stars from horizon to horizon. Genesis 15 and verse 5. God brought Abram forth abroad. And that abroad means it was very much like this hilltop, this big bare spot where you could see the stars from horizon to horizon. That's what this fourth abroad is. And he said, "Look now towards the heaven." You couldn't miss them. They went from the grass on your right to the grass on your left. Stars galore. And I can't imagine how many Abram would have been able to see in his day, but I know God picked a perfectly clear night like I was looking at. But still, he could see the stars. And God says, "And count the stars." And if you're able to count the stars, if you're able to number them, he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." That's nighttime when you can count the stars. This is the nighttime portion after Passover has begun at the beginning of the 14th. It's still the 14th, but it's dark. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham was really tuned into what God was saying, and it says that he believed. He just looked at the stars, and maybe, like David said later, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Those stars so far away and so bright and so many." Verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." Verse 8, and Abram's still wondering, how am I going to inherit it? I still don't have any kids. He said to the Lord, "Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" So he's asking for a sign from God as well. And so then the scriptures, as you read on here, it jumps to the daylight portion of the Passover day, as we mentioned a while ago, the time when Jesus Christ is being crucified. Genesis 15:9, "And he said unto him," God said unto Abram, "take me a heifer 3 years old," that's a nice little cow, "and a she-goat of 3 years old," full-grown goat, "a ram of 3 years old," full-grown, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So quite a bit of meat there, quite a bit of stock, a pretty good sized sacrifice. Verse 10, and he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and he cut them in two, and he laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he didn't divide them. He put the turtle dove on one side and the pigeon on the other side. God told him how to do it. While that's going on, we know it's daytime because the buzzards and the birds of prey are flying around. We read in verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away. They could tell that there was meat there, and they were trying to take it away. These animal parts, brethren, were sacrificial offerings that pointed to Christ's body, thereby establishing the sacrificial covenant that Jesus was instituting. Jesus was bringing it about. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. Now, it gets later in the day. We come to evening. It's the 15th of the first day of the month. It's beginning, what we call the night to be much observed. The carcasses of the sacrificial animals represent the symbolic death of the one confirming the covenant. That's going to be Jesus Christ. Now, passing between these carcass parts, all this meat on the ground, Jesus ratified the covenant in swearing by an oath, by a vow, that if he fails to perform the terms of the covenant, saving Israel, giving Abraham lots of children in perpetuity, that he, Jesus Christ, will die and his blood will be spilled out on the ground, just like the same manner as these animals of the covenant sacrifice. So it's all set up. These animals are laid back to back on the ground, split in two, and so forth. Verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12. And when the sun was going down, that's when the 15th begins, a deep sleep fell on Abram. You ever felt that way on a holy day? Sermons can't keep your eyes open. You fall asleep. That's just dozing. Abraham didn't fall into a dozing mode or into a regular sleep. This is like a coma. He is completely out of it. No control of anything. The Bible describes it as a horror of great darkness fell upon him. I can't imagine what that looks like in the Hebrew and what it actually conveys, but he was as good as dead, let's put it that way. That's what the picture is in verse 12. So you see God's hand in this. Abram's deep sleep corresponds to and symbolizes Jesus' death. Jesus was truly dead in the tomb as the night to be much observed begins. Abram's just in a coma because God's got more work for him to do. He hasn't had Isaac yet. And his burial in the tomb as the night to be much observed begins. So this timing for Abram corresponds with Jesus' death and being placed in the tomb. Perfect timing. Split second timing. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So that's talking about Israel going into Egypt and being in slavery and bondage. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge for their idolatry and everything. And we saw recently, brethren, that God held Egypt accountable, and yet God passed over Israel's idolatry and sins. God gave them an exclusion, a bye, a pass. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. Yeah, they borrowed heavily of the Egyptians. They were paid for their years of bond slavery. You drop down to verse 17, Genesis 15 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark. Okay, this is a little bit after the beginning. It's gotten really dark. You know, the beginning of the night to be much observed, you can still see a little purple in the sky. But now it's dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What is that? That is Jesus Christ. Very much like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel out of Egypt on that same exact night, another coincidence taking place, exact self same day. Verse 18, and in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So this is the sacrificial, the one-sided, the unilateral covenant made by Jesus Christ with Abraham, saying, I'm in the middle of verse 18, unto your children I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates. We call that the promised land. So, put this one in your notes, brethren. We won't go there, but in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 and running on down 4 or 5 verses, God says, I have also established my covenant with them, that's speaking about Israel, to give them the land of Canaan. We just saw that described. And the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And so you can read down through there about that land and God's promise. But be that as it may, Jesus Christ has died for our sins on the 14th. He was placed in the grave at sunset and the tomb was sealed as the first day of unleavened bread was beginning. And Jesus said he was going to be there 3 days and 3 nights until he was resurrected. The Jews would be convinced that Jesus was fully dead, really dead, after 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. They didn't have any doubt. They saw that his blood had been let and how dead he was. And being put there in the tomb guaranteed that Jesus' death would forgive our sins upon answering God's call in repentance and salvation. Brethren, you and I are guaranteed that we will be a part of the covenant. We're Abraham's seed, and so we're going to receive the promises, the eternal promises, the spiritual promises. Ancient Israel, except for very few chosen people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the prophets, did not have a reconciled relationship with God the Father. Israel did not receive the Spirit of God. God chose Israel to be a very special people unto him. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Now let's speak about that covenant sacrifice a little bit more. I want to read, beginning in Genesis 12, the first 3 verses. You can either listen or turn there, but I'm going to quote it. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your relatives and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. And this is something that Abraham banked on. He believed it. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Every last family of the earth shall be blessed. That's all the ones that we look down on and despise today, saying God wouldn't have any part with those. Yes, he will, brethren. They will all be called to repentance. In verse 7, Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. Now about 10 years later, when Abram was about 85 years old, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision during the dark portion of the Passover 14th. God showed Abraham those nighttime stars in the sky. We just covered that. And promised him innumerable descendants. And a moment ago, we also saw, and if you're there, brethren, your marker is there, you can follow along with me. Genesis 15 and verse 5. God brought Abram forth and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them, if you're able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall your seed be. Now, Abram, he wasn't named Abraham until the advanced age of 99 years old. He asked God to assure him, I want some proof, he's saying, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, not Eliezer or anybody else, seeing that he had no children yet. God stipulated the provisions of the sacrificial covenant, making clear that he, God, would not deviate from this sacrificial covenant or its terms. God would stick to his part of the promise. God promised Abraham in an incontrovertible oath that he would become a great nation. We saw that just a moment ago in Genesis 12. Then God promised Abraham that he would become a father of many nations. We're not going to go there, but put down Genesis 17 and verse 5. Not just a nation, but many nations, or as we just saw, all nations of the earth. Now ask yourself this question, brethren. Was it possible for Abram to grasp the full spiritual aspects of Genesis 15 and verse 5? I doubt it. He might be thinking big families, you know, 20, 40, 100, 200. But he couldn't think of the billions and billions, I don't think. But he was looking at the stars and thinking, each one of those a child of mine? How can it be? But just so we don't miss the implication here, Paul spells it out for us in Galatians 3, that these future children are not all Abraham's physical children. But they also include all those who become spiritual children through Christ. And you can put down Galatians 3, verses 16 and verses 29. We can't lay the groundwork for all of these things in one scripture. But in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul makes it clear for us, because I don't know Hebrew, brethren. But he says in Galatians 3 and verse 16, now unto Abraham and his seed, his child, singular, were the promises made. God did not say unto seeds as many, or plural, but as one, to your seed, which is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the spiritual seed, fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And that's how all the nations of the earth can become blessed. Because we're told in verse 29, if you're Abraham's seed, then you're heirs according to the promise, because you're also from Christ. Abraham, showing some trepidation because he remained childless, asked God, how are you going to perform your promise? So we start seeing that worked out. Abraham said to the Lord, what are you going to give me? The covenant promise to Abraham was ratified by God with what I'm calling the covenant sacrifice. It's a special sacrifice, set apart from all the other sacrifices. Jesus Christ's sacrifice of his life provided the ratification of the new covenant. When Jesus died, that covenant was sealed. It was ratified. Jesus Christ asked Abraham to prepare that sacrifice on Passover afternoon in preparation for the covenant sacrifice. You know, even historically, people talk about cutting a covenant. And that's exactly what happened. The parties to such a ritual would have to pass through the parts of the severed animals. We don't do that today, but as I mentioned in the scriptures, we see them doing that. I'll even give you a couple of them that you can go back and study to see that that's the way covenants were made back then. But in so doing, the parties were stating that if one of them, either one of them or both of them, broke the covenant agreement, they would be put to death, just like these animals. One of them is in Jeremiah 34. You can read about that, brethren, where God held the nation accountable because they entered into one of these kind of covenants where you split the animals up. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20. Read about that. We've touched about that in past years. In this case, however, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was showing that he alone, in the sacrificial covenant, he alone would take the penalty upon himself alone by the sacrifice of himself for mankind's sins. That's why we see that Abraham himself didn't pass between the animal parts. Only Jesus passed between the parts and consumed them up. When that smoking furnace went through those parts, it burned them all up. Just to dust, and there was nothing left. Thus, in that ceremony, the Lord pledged his own life to guarantee the fulfillment of the covenant. The sacrifice which Abraham prepared, those slain animals, that meat, as I called it, it corresponded to and symbolized Jesus' body, who was the ultimate sacrifice killed on Passover, and the one that entered into the covenant, that formed the unilateral covenant, that performed the covenant. I want you to notice again, brethren, that the timing is progressing into the next day. Those animals were killed on Passover, just as Jesus was killed on Passover. because according to God's clock, the day starts at sunset. And so a new day begins. This day, the day of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread, the night to be much observed, which began at sunset last night, just at dusk, just before the stars are all out in their glory. Again, I want to go over it. Genesis 15 in verse 12. The sun was going down. That's when Abraham entered into that trance-like sleep. And lo, a horror of profound darkness fell upon him. That took place on a night to be much observed. Abram's deep sleep corresponds to, and it symbolizes, Jesus' death and burial in the tomb as the night to be much observed begins. What Abraham saw that night was like a blast furnace, a brilliant shaft of light. I'm talking about that smoking furnace, that burning lamp that we read about back in Genesis 15. Abraham saw it, and it was a roar. I don't know if you've ever been around one of those kind of furnaces, but they have a roar. They're just sucking oxygen from all around, and they're just tremendously hot, and the metal is becoming opaque. It's almost like you can see through it. That's what he saw. Put in your notes Isaiah 62 and verse 1, Daniel 10, in verse 6, Exodus 19, and verse 18. This is a beautiful study, brethren. But Jesus Christ made a very emphatic point of passing through those pieces of the sacrificial covenant. That was an oath by God himself, that sacrificial covenant. Jesus said, I will give my life to bring this covenant to fruition. All of the feasts of the Lord are rich in symbolism and meaning, of which the world's blind. And that's why the feasts of the Lord are commanded assemblies for the children of God. Brethren, we look at this once a year. We look at it to remember. It was none other than Jesus himself, who was the smoking furnace and the burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Put this in your notes, Hebrews 6 and verse 3. We find this in the New Testament. Paul explains the extreme importance of this sacrificial covenant and how it was made. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. God unilaterally, that means all by himself, one-sided, would make it work. Even if the other side failed completely, which Israel did, Jesus Christ would perform. Jesus stood in the breach. He said, I will shed my blood and die, just as these dead animals. Now God and Abram were close enough that God made Abram to understand that complete justification of man would require the life of the one who was greater than everything else, the entire universe. All the people needed to be justified. How could that be? It could only be with the insistence, with the performance of the one who's the creator God. He's the one that's worth more than all people put together. And so when Abraham witnessed that phenomenal spectacle, loud, bright, smoky, sparks flying, not only was he impressed, he believed. That's the point right there. That's the part where I feel that Abraham truly believed. He wanted to see something. He had just asked God, give me something so I'll know. He became a believer right there at that point. So that's where the God of the Old Testament made the unilateral sacrifice, the sacrificial covenant. He became Jesus Christ in the flesh. He became the paschal victim of that sacrifice. That's when the church of God, the children of God, gained their victory over sin. On that exact self-same day, Jesus Christ sacrificed marks the point of salvation. Victory over bondage, over death, as Jesus was laid in the tomb, just as the night to be much observed began on the first day of unleavened bread. That sign or miracle that Jesus would surely keep his oath to Abraham was performed then to provide him with children that would number like the stars in the sky. God is intricately, minutely, meticulously involved in the details of our lives, brethren, you and me. We're talking about big things. We're talking about things thousands of years ago. But God is actively involved now. He called us out of the world. He is keeping his covenant promise with us. Many ways that we're not even aware of at any given time. But he was doing that with us individually in order to lead us out, to bring us out of sin. Let's go over to Revelation 12, brethren. You know, we don't have our own righteousness. It has to be imputed to us by God. But we do, and I touch on this in almost every sermon, we need to learn to lay our lives down for one another, as Jesus did. Jesus says, even in the foot washing, he said, love one another as I've loved you. He laid his life down for us. No one is going into the kingdom of God until he learns to do that. You actively, we were talking about the character of God, you actively have to do what Jesus did. You have to put it all on the line sometimes to help others into the kingdom. And you know this in Revelation 12 and verse 11. And speaking of the saints, that's you, me, brethren, how do we overcome Satan? They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we saw yesterday with Passover. By the word of their testimony, we're reading in the testimony right now. And the third point, they loved not their lives unto the death. We are to come completely out of sin. Our sins are forgiven. Our past sins are forgiven. You go out and rob a bank or a train tomorrow, that's not forgiven. You're planning on doing that. You're planning on casting this grace of God aside. You know, the Israelites would not have survived if they had remained in Egypt, if they had remained in sin. We will not be saved if we do not come completely out of sin. Numbers 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Brethren, that was a bright full moon when they did that. And just like last night, there was a bright full moon to light their way. And they departed from Ramses. This is Numbers 33 and verse 3. That's in Egypt. In the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. So brethren, the Exodus began last night. The coming out of sin began last night. It was possible because Jesus Christ was buried last night, the night to be much observed. It says in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, to you and to me, it says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. That's when it started, last night. There are so many pieces to the story of how God worked to bring about our coming out of sin. It didn't begin with Moses at the Exodus. God had been intricately involved in leading us in our coming out of sin from the beginning of creation. In the New Testament, and for the New Testament Christian, Passover is a memorial of that fulfillment of the covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Paul wrote about a simple contract between two men, two people, saying that neither man could alter the terms of the contract after an agreement was struck. You shook hands on it. You signed the paper. He says in Galatians 3 and verse 15, though it be but a man's contract, covenant, yet if it be confirmed, nobody can disannul it. They can go forget that. No one adds to it. You can't change the terms. Now, the Sansino Chumash, that's a set of studies that the Jews put together on the Old Testament. It has the meaning of the covenant to be, and this was with regard to Jeremiah. We were talking earlier about how this covenant took place, the physical covenant, in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20. The Sansino Chumash puts it this way, may the one who breaks the covenant be cut in two as the calf is divided. And so Sansino says that the purpose of these animals represented right there with that sacrifice was to enter into a covenant, same as an oath, which could not be annulled. It's not going to be changed. And it's well understood that the life was in the blood. And Christ poured out his blood. Those who enter into the covenant sacrifice were saying, If I fail to keep covenant, let my blood be poured out like this slain sacrifice. If I break the covenant, I'm willing to be cut in half. I'll be willing to cut into two pieces. Brethren, Israel broke the covenant. You broke the covenant. I broke the covenant. We need to spill our blood. No, Jesus has done it for us unilaterally. He is paying the price by his death and burial. And he had to be in that grave for 3 days and three nights. Let's understand, brethren, that there's only one way to come out of sin. And that is by Jesus Christ. God, as we saw, called Abram out of Ur of Chaldees, and he made promises. But those were conditional promises. Abraham would have to do certain things. He had to leave home. He had to leave Ur of Chaldees. He had to go to a new place. He had to go to the promised land. There were conditions. But there are no conditions. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant with his death and with his burial. You know, there's a hint how far-reaching God's spiritual blessings will extend. The children of Israel gained their independence from Egypt on the night to be much observed, and they came out of Egypt. I'm going to say this in conclusion, brethren. We gained our victory over sin. It marks our point of salvation, our victory over the bondage, over death. And just as Jesus was laid in the tomb, just as the night to be much observed began, the covenant was fulfilled. The sacrificial covenant, the terms were met. I'll just put it succinctly, brethren. Jesus was laid in the grave, and our sins were paid.